work into, and so I appreciate the leaders there. That is awesome. Very, very good. Good job, young people. Well, Romans, if you would stand and turn to Romans, please. This is our second sermon now in our, several months ago on Wednesday nights, we preached through the Gospels, kind of did an overview of each night, did a four-week series through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just an overview of each night, but now we're kind of continuing that. Last week was Acts, and so I appreciate the opportunity to be able to go through these, and tonight we'll just continue with that idea of looking at the concept of the whole book, really, and giving the overview of why this book is in here and things like that. And so sometimes it helps to get that survey look, that bird's eye look at what the scripture is about. And sometimes rather than, you know, can't see the forest for the trees, by getting so deep into one particular bunch of theology, you wonder, you know, what is God trying to say even through the whole thing? And so we'll look at some of that this evening in the book of Romans now. But we'll start by reading some of the introductory thoughts of what this is about here in the first part of the book, and then look at some other things. So Romans chapter 1, I don't even think I told you which chapter. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, wait a minute. This isn't one of the gospels. Well, it kind of is. This is a letter about Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. There's the gospel right there. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with the Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making your quest, if that by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, I was hindered hitherto, things came up, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word that Paul penned to these Romans. Thank you, God, that it has endured the test of time and the test of those that have tried to tear it apart and tear it down. And thank you, God, for the perfect and the preserved word of God that we can be holding in our hands, that we can trust that this is not just the general thoughts of your word, but that we can be holding your very words in our laps today and in our hands. God, thank you for the accuracy of Scripture, for your not leaving us to flounder here on earth and wonder what it takes to please you, as many religions teach about their gods. And thank you, God, for giving us the clarity of Scripture to know not only how to act, but also what to be and how to think. So many things in Scripture, we're so grateful. I just love the word that you've given to us, and desire for every Christian in here tonight to, if anything, yes, learn something, but also just come away with a precious love of the Word of God after tonight. And so thank you again. We pray your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. You read a letter a little bit differently than you read a bill. You don't open the mail and flip through the flip through all the advertisements from JCPenney and go, "Oh wow, this is addressed to Ryan Wrench at 36927 Red Oak Street." And then underneath it says, "or current resident." You know, they're not even sure if this is my house or my actual address, but it's just this general mass mailing, and I don't open that expecting to find something wonderful in there. I mean, it might be a 10% off coupon, and I'm okay with that. My wife gets coupons all the time from Penny's. That's $10 off if you spend $10 or more. So, you know, 10 off 10. It's our free money that we go sometimes to Penny's, and those are exciting to get. But otherwise, you don't flip through the ads and you don't flip through the bills to find just anything with your name on it. You read everything a little bit differently. If you see a handwritten note, some of us are suckers for handwritten notes, man. If it's typed out, that's one good thing. But if it's handwritten, we think, boy, this is special. This is written to me, and this is excellent. I can't believe they took the time to take out an actual pen in these days of screens and in these days of quick messaging and of social messaging. We think, boy, a handwritten note is something that's just precious and careful, and it's something that's personal, and I really appreciate the time that it took for a handwritten note. This is really special to me. And so we read notes a little bit different than we might read a general mailing, or we read a personal note a little bit different than we would read a textbook. Some of you are going through online classes right now, and you know, if you want some good nighttime, bedtime reading, you just take out your class textbook and start reading. That'll put you right to sleep because it's sometimes so dry and it's so boring, and we wonder, this has no meaning to me, and it's just history, or if it's just reference, or it's just information, and I'm not getting anything out of this, and so what's the point? And so sometimes we read things that are different. Some of you enjoy poetry and some of you don't, but you read poetry different than you would read anything else. Now, when you're reading, though, a letter, when it's addressed to a certain person or addressed about a certain topic, then what you're doing is you're approaching the letter, and you're almost approaching it like you would first look at the letter as a whole. What is the letter about? Is it a bill, or is it a thank you note for something that I gave to somebody, or is it a business letter that's letting me know about a company change, and there's some vital information about the name of my new mortgage company or whatever? Is it a note? What is this about, first of all? And you don't open up the letter and it's an eviction notice and it says you have to leave your house in 30 days or else, and it's a pink slip, and then they say, "Have a nice day." You don't look at that and say, "Oh, they wrote me a note to tell me to have a nice day," because they signed it, "Have a nice day," with the company's name. You don't pick and choose out a phrase out of the entire note. What you do is you start by looking at what is this note actually about. And that's starting by looking at the bigger picture of what this is. So our series, in some ways, has been about looking at, you know, if you're flipping through your mail, we're looking at what types of writings are these books. And when you're checking at the different types of writings throughout the scripture, you'll read each one a little bit differently. And you'll read poetry from Psalms and from Proverbs and from some of the Old Testament a little bit different than you would read something like what we're reading in the New Testament. And even read the Gospels, sometimes as a narrative, sometimes as a story, sometimes as a history lesson. As we looked at Acts, what the book of Acts was last week, was a lot of history where we're gleaning information from that, but not always straight lines of doctrine, because it's not a note that's written to somebody or written to me. Sometimes by inference we take things, and sometimes by just understanding what is being said in the past is how we understand some things. And so you'll read a history book different than you'll read poetry, different than you'll read a letter. And so when we're approaching now the book of Romans, as well as pretty much the rest of the New Testament from here on all the way until Revelation, that's apocalyptic in some ways, it's prophetic, and it's a little bit different from the note, but we're talking now about epistles. We're talking about letters that are written to somebody, to a particular person, written from a particular person. And so a letter we will read kind of over the shoulder of Paul, now as he's addressing some of his friends that he's never met, but brothers and sisters in Christ that he wants to go meet, And he wants to go, he feels a kindred spirit with them, but he's never met them yet. And so in some ways, we get to pull our chair up next to Paul as he's writing to these Romans, just a really personal letter, and yet almost an introductory letter of himself and of his beliefs and of his teachings and of the inspiration of God through his apostleship. He's saying, look, I'm a theologian. I'm an apostle of God. God has given me these words. And so through these words, I'm writing this letter to you, church, about this particular thing. And so we'll read a letter a little bit differently than we'll read almost anything else, too. It's in some ways more easy to understand than almost the rest of Scripture. If you're reading an epistle in the New Testament, I think they're the easiest to understand because they're filled with commands. They're filled with, you should be doing this. They're filled with a particular problem, usually, except for Romans, but a lot of them are written to people that Paul already knew, people that had some kind of an issue in their church, or written to a church that he had planted and heard about some problems that they were having and is going back to address some of those problems, money problems and marriage problems and relationship problems and problems of authority with church leadership and problems of the home relationship. And so he addresses many of these topics throughout his teachings in the rest of the epistles. He's saying, I've heard about some problems you're having in the area of the Lord's Supper, so I'm writing a note to correct some of those problems you're having. Well, Romans, he didn't necessarily have any of those big problems because he hadn't met them. He had heard about them, perhaps, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but he starts his letter not as a historical account like Luke was, setting out to describe his perspective on Jesus Christ or the life of Jesus Christ, or his perspectives on the early church. Paul is just writing a letter, and he starts the typical way of every Roman letter of that day. And we're thinking about first century people, not just Christians, but first century people who would format their letters according to this structure. We learn our structures for letter writing when we're little kids. You start by the, you know, Dear Sally. You know, you put your address up at the top, and then you put a comma if it's a personal address. You put a semicolon if it's this. You put a colon if it's a business letter, and all these things, all these rules for these different types of letters. In some ways, they had their standards, their set of rules for their letters. And the Roman letter was starting with the salutations, starting with the sender. And so Paul says, Paul, I've never met you, but I'm Paul. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and I am called to be an apostle. So he gives right up front his credentials. This is not an arrogant boast like we learned about from Naaman this morning. This is Paul giving his credentials of saying, this is why I'm able to speak on God's behalf to a group of people I've never met, you Romans. And so he says, I'm the one that's writing to you. I'm separated unto the gospel of God. And he introduces himself as we read. And then the Roman letter, sometimes we put the sender at the end of our letters by saying, love, Ryan, or sincerely, Ryan Wrench. And we sign our names at the end of the letters. They just come out with the sender right at the front. But then he addresses in verse number 7, this is like the dear so-and-so to all that be in Rome. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. That's who he's writing to. The church that is at Rome, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. Look what he says, fascinating about this church. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of through the whole world. Boy, this is an incredible church. This is an amazing church that their testimony, even though he's never met them, their testimony has spread through all the world. In verse 11, I long to see you. Boy, I want to come to you. And we have verse 12, that is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. He says, I thank God for this, that I want to strengthen you and I want to be able to add a little something to your life through this letter. And so if I may, he says, verse number 13, now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, if you look at through the New Testament, but not just through the Bible, but also through secular writings of this day, the Roman letter format would start in this way. I'm the sender. Here's the person I'm sending to. Here's a little wish of grace or of greeting or of thankfulness. And that in some way sums up the letter that he's going to send. And then there's this big section where he usually kicks off, "Now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." In 1 Thessalonians, we know that verse as concerning them which are asleep. And then he goes off into some instruction about the rapture and the end times and things like that. "But now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," is like a key phrase for saying, look, now we're kind of kicking off a doctrinal teaching time. In this letter, now it's time to learn some things. The greetings are out of the way, but now it's called what might technically be called ethical instruction. And here's some teaching. Here's the meat of the letter. Here's the big body of the letter, the bulk of it, so to speak. And then later on, down at the end, the closing chapter is usually just these final greetings, these final wishes of grace and peace be upon thee, and salute this person and that person and this person, and then a closing amen. So we look at Romans, these people that he's never met, and we think, what is going on with them that he would need a book like this? What's the purpose of writing this? And if we can understand the purpose that it was originally written, if God saw some need in man that he needed to fix, or some doctrine that they needed to learn, or some issue that he needed to correct a little bit, if God saw fit to put it in Scripture back then we need to understand first then, so we can still understand what God is saying throughout time, all the way through to the portal of today as well. And so originally what their problem was in some ways, we know from Acts chapter 18, verse 2 says, "It found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome." So for whatever reason, I believe there was some kind of infighting in Rome at the time between the Jewish unbelievers and the Jewish believers, saying that Christ was the one who was the true Messiah. And so because of this fighting between the Jewish non-believers and believers, Claudius, the emperor, just said, "All right, get out, everybody out of Rome." And he banished all Jews from Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla were the ones that at that time were banished from Rome and were removed and displaced. Now, that would have included the Jewish Christians of the Church of Rome. That would have included all those who were believers in Christ. They would have been removed from the church, leaving only the Gentile believers in Rome. Well, apparently, from history, about 5 years, no more than 10 years later, probably the Jews started to return back to Rome. And we see that also by implication in Romans 16, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Jesus Christ." So apparently Priscilla and Aquila were back at the Church of Rome. So probably 5, 6, 10 years later at the most. And so because of this banishment for this chunk of period of time in the church at Rome where there were no Jewish believers, and then they start coming back into the church and moving back to Rome after having been separated. And it used to be that they were fighting, and then they got removed, and then the church kind of got established without the Jewish believers and their traditions and their customs and the way they were raised. And now they're coming back into the fold, and it's like, boy, what's going on? They're bringing some of their preferences about food along with them, and they're bringing some of their past life with them, and they're kind of, you know, infiltrating the church. And so it was almost like there was this schism between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. Even in the church, there was this little bit of a fight that was going on there. And maybe that's one of the reasons that Romans was penned, why God saw the need to have Paul connect with them and correct some of the things, even though he'd never met them. Perhaps hearing from Rome was obviously a metropolis of its day, and people were traveling in and out of there all the time. And he says, the church there, I mean, you're famous all over the world for how much you love God. But apparently there were some kind of issues there that he still had to address. And so Paul says, I'm writing in some ways another gospel. This is another portrait of Jesus Christ, but not from the historical side, from the doctrinal side, from the teaching side. Now, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, because I want to correct some things. And we know that Paul's ultimate goal was, after having established churches all around the Mediterranean and all the coastal islands of the Mediterranean Sea, He says, I'm reaching toward Rome and I can't wait to go there because my ultimate goal is Spain. Man, I want to be able to launch out of that church at Rome. I need a solid church base to come out of Rome and be able to launch even further into Europe and further into these places that don't have the gospel. So I believe that was Paul's long-term vision for what he had in church, in his church planting goals. And he says, I want to go there, but first you need to understand about Jesus Christ a little bit deeper. He says, this message of Jesus Christ, I'm not embarrassed about this, and you aren't either. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, he says in Romans 1:16. And he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he addresses the Old Testament, and he pulls out a quote from Habakkuk, and he pulls out this Jewish heritage. And so he's addressing, yes, Jewish believers, and he says, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is saying, look, the ground is level at the cross. We're all in this together. And I'm not embarrassed one way or the other of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed of this. I'm not ashamed of this. He says, I'm debtor. I feel like I owe God something. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I can't wait to get there. And for this gospel message that I have, for therein, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As people go from the first step of faith of salvation, and then they take further steps of faith, of growing in faith and growing in faith, that is the way that God's righteousness is revealed to the world. As the world sees Christians who are first saved and changed from their old pagan ways, and he says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, people whose lives are changed, but not only that moment of salvation, but to faith, this life of transforming faith that changes who we are to our core. That's how God reveals his very righteousness to the world. Well, I don't really see God, and I don't really know if God is real. God says, I've got a great plan for that. God's people, allowing the gospel to change them, grow them from faith to faith. And in there, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just people shall live and make choices by faith and shall grow by faith. That's what verse 17 is all about. And so that's Paul's introductory lesson in some ways to the whole book of Romans. And then the rest of the book is explaining to us, look, how are we going to take a group of pagan people in the center of Rome, the most anti-God place, how are we going to take a group of people and reveal God to the rest of the world? How are we going to manifest or uncover God to the world? He says, you just take people from faith to faith. I'm not embarrassed about the gospel. I might die because of it, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. And that is what works in people to change them from faith to faith and grow them from faith to faith. But it starts with understanding our standing before God. And so chapter 1, verse 18, kicks off three full chapters of Paul hammering doctrine and doctrine and doctrine. And straight doctrine of condemnation. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who restrain the truth, who hold it down, who press it down, who say, I want nothing to do with that. And he says that mentality, God's wrath, we need to understand first that God's wrath is poured out on that, on that mentality that is anti-God. And that's where he kicks off saying, look, these Gentiles, and we know this sort of as the text against homosexuality, where men work with men, that which is unseemly, and women going against the natural use of their bodies. And we understand that this text is about homosexuality, but man, he goes into a whole list of sins, ungodliness and unthankfulness and haters of God and despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. We're talking about everybody here. Now, the Jewish believers would have been reading this letter and taking such interest in it, going, oh, boy, I'm so glad we came here. I can't wait for Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He gets us. He knows us. He understands us. And he's blasting those Gentiles for all their evil things that they did. But then he gets into chapter 2. He says, it's not just the Gentiles, but chapter 2, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, do the same things. And this whole chapter, all of chapter 2, kind of turns the canon from the Gentiles toward the Jews too, saying, look, bucko, you Jewish people think you're pretty good because you're tight with God, but he says you are anti-God too. And just because you're Jew doesn't mean that you're automatically in with God. And so for a whole chapter, he explains that, yes, you are Jewish, but being a Jew doesn't make you right with God. Gentiles can be circumcised too, but circumcision of the heart means that their salvation is not in their heritage, not in their ethnicity, but in their relationship with God. And chapter 3 is more bad news in the first half of the chapter. And finally, we think of the summary verse in verse 23, kind of sums it all up. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 28, therefore, we conclude, though, with some good news, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He kind of summarizes it and says, we're all messed up under sin, but there was one man that brought sin upon the earth, and there's also one man that brought justification upon the earth. And Adam was the one that translated sin to all, just like Adam. Jesus Christ came and brought salvation to all through belief in Jesus Christ. And so for three more chapters, the end of chapter 3, most of chapter 4, and on into chapter 5, we're talking about this wonderful treasure of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, look what we have in salvation. We have peace with God. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Not only so, verse 3, we glory in tribulations also. And verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 9, there's so much more in salvation. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And God's given us all of these things in our salvation. And we think, boy, what a terrible place it must have been to be under God's condemnation. He says, but oh, it's wonderful. We have all these wonderful things in Christ Jesus. And the whole book is sort of forming where Paul, never having met these people of Rome, saying, you've got these divisions between you, but you just need to stop and reset for a second and think about it. Look, we're all lost. We're all under God's condemnation. We're all sinners. But Jesus Christ came to this world in order to die for our sins. And there's a lot of doctrine that's there. There's a lot of teaching that's there. But Paul's just explaining, look, all that sin is wiped away, making us all pretty much equal. We were equal sinners, and now we're equal believers. And because of that now, as Christians, as saved people, what is it going to take to help us grow from faith to faith? What is it going to take to help us develop as Christians? Where's the power to grow going to come from? If my flesh has been trained by my sin nature to be anti-God, how do I get over these cravings for sin? And what is it that makes me into a person of faith? That's where chapters 6 and 7 and 8 come in. Where 6 is explaining that, look, everything that you do in life then needs to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Then you have to understand chapter 7, Paul says, this isn't going to be easy. Look, even I, the things that I want to do, I can't do them. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. There is this battle of the flesh versus the spirit. But chapter 8 is all about, look, there's a power that's inside of you that's stronger than your flesh, and complete surrender to the Spirit. Living is the only way you can live like Jesus Christ. The power to live by faith is not external. It's not about working at church harder, and it's not about being a better person, and it's not about all the externals. Boy, if I just had a checklist, then I could really be something for God. We just launched in the Teens of Faith last Wednesday night a preparation for our East Coast missions trip that we're taking next year's spring break. We're discounting the trip from about $2,000 down to $200 if they're able to weekly check in every single week, and the parents will sign off on that. It'll be a memory verse and coming to church services, but tracking mostly just tracking their daily Bible reading and saying on the honor system, how many days last week did you read your Bible? How many days last week did you pray? And they'll just circle how many days it was. And we'll kind of track that through the next several months to see who qualifies to go for the $200 rate. And I brought one of those checklists up and said, but this checklist is not what makes you a spiritual person. I mean, this is a representation of what a spiritual person will want to do. That's what Pastor was preaching about this morning. But doing the checklist is not going to make you spiritual. You and I have both seen people who've done the checklist. And they've read the Bible, and they've followed the rules, and they've done everything that they feel like they should be doing, and yet with no heart behind it, they don't understand, boy, I'm really getting burned out here. I'm really not sensing the power. I really don't feel like this is getting me anywhere. That's because a checklist mentality is not the way God intended your Christianity. And he's not approaching you to say, you must read your Bible, and you must pray, and you must fast, and you must come to church, and you must serve at church, and you've got to act all these things out. No. Follow Paul's progression. Oh, boy, I'm a complete mess. But Jesus Christ came and saved me. And through that salvation, boy, he's given me the Spirit of God inside of me. And he knows there's this battle between my flesh, but he's given me the Spirit that's stronger than the Spirit. And all I do is completely surrender to him, and he'll mortify the deeds of my flesh. He'll mortify my sinful desires, and he's the one, by the power of the Spirit working in me, that's the only way to please God. And that's the power, that's the impetus behind everything that I do. And God says, look, you want to grow from faith to faith. You want to be a Christian who's growing in faith. It's not going to be in more discipline and more struggle and more pushing yourself. It's not about you, and it's not about me. There's three whole chapters. Some of the most pivotal chapters in all of Scripture are Romans 6, 7, and 8. Somebody said if the Bible is a beautiful gem, then the book of Romans is like a ring. And if the book of Romans is like a ring, then Romans 6, 7, and 8 are like the jewels on top. And chapter 8 is like the diamond bling on the very top of that ring. This is like the most beautiful and pivotal and precious Scriptures that you can read anywhere. And understanding the book of Romans will absolutely change your Christianity. You'll say, this power is not in me. So, Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the same church, hearing these doctrinal teachings, saying the ground is level at the cross and we're all in this together, wondering, though, what in the world? There's a whole Old Testament of promises that God made to his people. And there's a whole Old Testament of prophecies that are supposed to come true. Was God lying in the Old Testament? Because Jesus didn't fulfill all those prophecies. We expected him to be the king and the ruler and our Messiah. And they expected all of these things. So what gives, God? Did you really mean all that? Are we supposed to, reject our ethnicity, our Jewish heritage, and what's going on with this Jewishness and all the promises? Are they just kind of morphed into the church now? And so Paul says, no. Being a Jew is not like God is done with you. And so the next three chapters are Paul explaining, chapters 9 and 10 and 11. He's explaining to the Jewish believers, well, to the Gentile believers also, maybe even primarily to the Gentile believers, that look, there is a special place for the Jewish people in the place of history. Because God's not done with them, and he didn't morph all those promises into the church. They are still separate in God's mind and in God's future. And so chapters 9 and 10 and 11 are talking about the historical progress of the Jews and the future promises that are to the Jews, and you might call it the dispensation of the Jews is still something that God has promised to them. And so there's maybe a little less practical and yet still great doctrinal teaching through the chapters 9 and 10 and 11. But then you get into chapter 12, and chapter 12 is at this style of teaching is at the end of the book on purpose. Chapters 12 through 16 then are just the application of all the doctrine he's been spending the entire book teaching them about. And you want to live from faith to faith, and you want the gospel to change you into something better than you are today, and you want the gospel, the power of God, to shine through you so that through your life, not you are shining, but that God's righteousness is revealed through you. You want that in your life. Okay, that's good. Understand, it's not about you, and your salvation is not about you, and your spiritual growth, your sanctification is not about you. And everything in Scripture is not about you, but a Christian who understands these things will allow the Spirit to control his life. And so Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul is saying, look, I beseech you. That's a key word for starting the application process of a Roman letter. Look, I beseech you now, based on all this teaching of God wanting to change you and grow you and use you, and you yield yourself to God and be completely servant to him, now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Look, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, by God's grace working in you, and you yielding your life as a sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, like I ought to give myself up for a human sacrifice. No, a living sacrifice. Saying, God, if you'll accept me and if you'll use me, I want to give myself as a sacrifice to you, God. And if you'll take these hands and if you'll take these eyes and if you'll take this mouth, then I want to allow the gospel to shine through me. And that's what real Christianity is. It's not a forced service. It's a service from the heart that understands what God has done for you. Boy, I must give this on to somebody else. And Romans 12 is coupled with 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, where it's talking about some specific examples of spiritual giftings, these unique giftings that God has given every one of his children to be used in context of the church to give out to the world, to give and not just take, not just take, not just take, but to use what God has given and bless them with and give. Paul is saying, now that you've understood who Jesus is and how he's working in you, then we are many members in one body. So we being many are one body in Christ. Chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, not a simulated love, not an actor's mask. That's what that word dissimulation means. It's like putting on an actor's mask and faking something. Your love for other people is not something that's faked or put on like a show, but your love for other people will show up in distributing to the necessity of saints, giving. So if you have the gift of giving and it's an expression that you love to do, or service, you don't like to be in the limelight, you like to be behind the scenes and I just want to help people, or teaching and your abilities to articulate and help people understand concepts, your teachers and there's teachers in here that give of themselves week after week teaching my kids better than I can do. And I think, boy, there's so many giftings and I need to be a part of this body so that I can glean from you and I want to be able to give back to you. And that's what Christianity is about. It's a body of people connecting to each other, a body of people who are just trying to say, look, I just want to grow by faith. I just want to be a person of faith and allow faith, the faith I placed in Jesus Christ, I want to keep on placing day by day and expressing my dependence upon him every single moment of every day and grow in him and allow him to change me. And that changes your view on government. That changes your view on the non-essentials of diet. I mean, he addresses all these things in chapters 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 15, always coming back to this issue of love. The practical teachings of Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 is not a command to say, you better start giving and you better start serving and you better start giving of yourself to serve. Man, it's not about forcing acts of service upon God's people so that they're, you know, have to do something. Man, it's about this gift of grace that God has given to you. And this heart that just desires to please him and love him. And it just kind of goes in order according to what the book of Romans lays out. It says, don't start with the teachings of God. Start with the heart for God. And the understanding of who you are in place in standing before God. And understanding that everything I do is a response to the wonderful goodness of God. Without that, with an upside down look at the book of Romans, then we're talking about burnout, we're talking about hopelessness, and we're talking about helplessness, and I'm not sure if I can do this. And man, Christianity is not something that's meant to burn you out. It's not meant to be something that's just a drag and a terrible burden. Jesus Christ himself says, my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. It's wonderful. Living for Jesus Christ is not something that's hateful or hurtful. And the sin that constantly bombards our life is not something that we just have to go, oh, I don't know if I can ever do it. I can never get victory. I guess I'll just have to serve at church more and maybe God will see my heart and take. No. And Romans is a book that just takes us right through the Christian walk and explains it along the way, but helps us see almost the heart behind Christianity as well. Growing in God, growing in Jesus Christ day by day. We have on our wall in the teen room a slogan that I use all the time. Love God, love others, and do right. But I always say it's in that order on purpose. Because it starts with a heart that loves God. And it starts, you know, with a heart that loves other people. And that's where outreach comes from. That God is, you love God so much that you want that kind of love for other people. And then service and giving to other people flows out of that heart as well. Say, oh, I don't know, I'm just kind of burned out, you know, I don't know if I can do that kind of stuff. I just encourage you to throw yourself into surrender of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just finished the autobiography of George Mueller. I may have mentioned this before, I can't remember, but in 1834, Mr. Mueller started the Scripture Knowledge Institute for home and abroad. He was disenchanted with many of the institutions of his day. His father had put him into a religious school as a rich businessman, his father was, and put him into a religious school so that one day he could retire and have a rich minister's son so that he could retire and build him a home, and that would be his retirement. He squandered all the money his father always gave him, going to parties and using it on himself and selfishness. And finally confronted with the true gospel, even as a minister, even as a student of the word, never understanding what the scripture was about, never even caring about what the scripture was about. When he was finally confronted with that and God changed his life, he said, I feel like I owe so much to my father for all the years that I've wasted. And so he worked in another town at one point and moved to Bristol, England. He was a Hungarian, I believe. And so moved to England and had worked there, working in a church and planted a church, and God placed on his heart because of the many orphan and the great needs that are out there to start an orphanage. And so he started the orphanage, an infant orphanage, and saw how much the necessities were there, and always constantly prayed for God to provide his needs. And he started a boys orphanage. Once the infants reached 6 or 7 years old, then he started to separate them. And so there was a boys orphanage and a girls orphanage, and they maxed out their capacity there. And it came times where they needed, you know, 50 cents a day and up to a pound a day. And we're talking about he has an entire day school where he's teaching them book learning. He has an entire garden out back where he's teaching them how to grow their own food. He's teaching them how to stitch and how to sew. And he's teaching them all the essentials of life to go provide for them. But we're talking about a church that he's growing along the way. And he reports everything to the penny. Every donation that was ever sent to him, every person that was added to the church. And this year, our church, we added 50 more souls, and many of them joined by this and that, and people that were saved. So he's pastoring a church, running these orphanages, running these Christian schools, essentially is what it was. And what he called a Sunday school, I believe it was similar to a day school, and yet held on Sunday with a more emphasis on scriptural teaching for the children, something like a bus ministry, something like a street ministry, a street kids ministry type of thing on Sundays. And so he's running this and yet constantly, constantly striving to serve God and be completely surrendered to God. It said at the end of his life, he disbursed no less a sum than $7.5 million in 1834. I mean, that's in his days. Who knows what that would translate to today? $7.5 million, because as he completely surrendered to God, God kept adding on, and he would approach God for months at a time, months at a time, months at a time, saying, I know there's a greater need, and I never want to take a step outside of God's will until it's his timing. And if he's calling me to build a bigger building, then he'll provide the funds for it. And he said there'd be account after account. I remember hearing about his life in times past, in times before reading the book, where maybe there was one or two occasions where they would come to that morning and not have a dime, not have a penny in the bank. And yet the day's needs would take about a pound to buy the coal and to buy the bread and to buy the milk for the orphans that day. And I remember hearing one or two accounts, but we're talking about almost a daily act of just depending on God for every penny. Never once soliciting, never once asking for money. Even when people would say, you need to express what your needs are and so people can understand what dollar amount, he would always decline. If there was ever a need, he never told one person, sometimes never even telling his wife about the needs and about the needs that were there. He's paying full-time Christian school teachers, his staff, who many times, many months in a row, he said, they have the same heart as I do, and we'll go without. We'll sell our shoes. We'll sell our goods. We'll sell it. One man has a pocket watch, and he's willing to sell that if it can provide bread for this next meal. And just incredible accounts where he added then 50 orphans and then 100 orphans and then a building for 700 orphans. We're talking about the bulk of his expenses there on the orphanage, but it said at the time of his death, 122,000 people had gone through his schools, supported by his funds. In his printing ministry, he printed 282,000 Bibles and 1.5 testaments and church tracts. Also 112 million books and tracts and pamphlets were distributed. And no less than 10,000 orphans came through his ministries over the years. Many times at the end of his life, when he was 70 years old, retired from his church and the orphanage, after writing these accounts and spreading them around through these sort of like a newsletter thing to the areas, he ended up traveling as a 70-year-old man over 200,000 miles, preaching the gospel constantly through his whole life, just completely dependent on God, preaching several times a week in the church. The church grew by 50 and 100 people every single year. The orphanage grew by hundreds of people every single year. And we're talking about a man who said, oh, I delight that God would test my faith like this. It's been 3 weeks that we've been praying like this, and it's been 4 months that I've been praying, and I just delight that God sees fit to try my faith like this. What a wonderful, good God that we have to be able to expose this self-dependence in me. And he's taught me so much through this season of drought. And he's always brought me through these things. And I think, what an incredible man. I feel like such a selfish Christian when I come up against a man like that. In some ways, that man is saying that look, as God gives me the strength to go on and to serve him, I'll just, as long as he's willing to use me, I will surrender myself to whatever God has for me. And if it means growing my church, if it means adding, you know, daily times of prayer, I'm completely okay with that. I'll close with this. He came to, later on in his ministry, his daughter, I think, was 10 years old, came down with some kind of fever, some kind of life-threatening fever. And he said, I anguished over this. I was so scared about what God would do with my daughter. But he said, I anguished over this for days to where I finally came to the point where I could honestly say before God, that God, I'm completely surrendered to you, that even if you want to take my daughter, I surrender even that to you. And I'm talking about that level of surrender is, I believe, what God is asking of all Christians. Holding nothing. God, this burden is not my own. This burden is not mine. I place it on you. I cast all my care upon you as my good, good Father. This life of sacrifice and service is no great thing when understood kind of in light of all that he is calling us to. In light of everything that he's trying to teach us and help us with, our life is a life of just growing in faith and of growing in Jesus Christ, and he shows us how. So let's do it right, I guess we could say. Stand if you would, please.